You're listening to a sermon preached at Meridian Church. For more information about Meridian Church, visit meridianchurch.com. It is our hope that this sermon is used by the Holy Spirit to minister to you the grace and peace found in Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And now, here's your sermon audio.
Open God's holy word to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, our focus today will be on verses 2 through 4. I'll be reading 1 through 15. James chapter 1, beginning verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy Father, forgive us that when trials come, so often idolatry is proven more than faith. Forgive us of our grumbling and our unbelief. And for the sake of the name of Christ, come and grant your Spirit to teach us to do the kind of arithmetic that James instructs us in here. Teach us how to count it all joy. Mature us and grow us. Conform us to the image of Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Father, this is beyond us in and of ourselves. But it is absolutely true and right and good, and in touch with the reality that is ours in Christ, in whom every promise is yes and amen. And so, waken us from our slumber. Grant us knowledge and lift us above our folly. Help us to behold Christ and all that's ours in him. And turn us from our unbelief to faith. A faith that endures, a faith that is steadfast, a faith that brings us to maturity and wholeness in Christ. In whose name we pray, amen. Christianity is strange in its attitude towards suffering. And there are many reasons for this, but let me give two basic ones. First, the Christian attitude towards suffering is strange because it believes suffering is strange. The Christian attitude towards suffering is strange because it believes suffering is strange. The Christian understands that suffering is not a given. It's not essential to existence. It's not intrinsic to creation. If things are going to be, it's not necessary that they be bad, that suffering exists. Christians are not dualist. We don't believe that a yin requires a yang. We don't think that there's a light and a dark side of the force. We believe evil is a parasite. Our God and our God alone has aseity. He has of himselfness. He is the great I am. Evil has no such claim to existence. It is a perversion of good. God created all things, and he declared them very good. It was man who by his sin brought death and suffering into this world. Not as though he had those powers, but because God pronounced his curse upon man in disobedience, in faithfulness to his covenant. Suffering is a result of God's curse. It's not the product of a world outside of God's control. It is a result of creation in rebellion against her holy and righteous creator, who is sovereign and has all authority and orders things according to his purposes. And as such, from one perspective, can you see that suffering is a good gift to man in his sin and rebellion? Because it tells him, it reminds him that things are not right. Things are not good. Bad things remind us that things are not good. Things are not as they were. Things are not as they should be. Suffering is strange. There's something in us that realizes in our heart of hearts, this is not how things were meant to be. And second, the Christian attitude toward suffering is strange because the Christian does not believe that suffering is strange. The Christian attitude is peculiar because it believes suffering is strange and because it believes suffering is not strange. Though we are sometimes surprised by suffering in our sober moments, we are not shocked by suffering. Peter admonishes us, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Though the sinner is shocked by suffering, thinking the universe is unfair, the saints, whenever they're walking in truth and light, are shocked that they don't suffer more. We may all confess, as one old prayer does, that my trials have been fewer than my sins. Oh, how many my sins and how few my trials. Thomas Brooks expresses it well. "He that hath deserved a hanging hath no reason to charge the judge with cruelty if he escape with a whipping. And we that have deserved a damning have no reason to charge God for being too severe if we escape with a fatherly lashing." Suffering is strange. Suffering is not strange. Because God is good, suffering is strange. Because man is sinful, suffering is not strange. The Christian attitude, though, its peculiarity, its strangeness, is perhaps nowhere brought to greater expression than James here whenever he writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." This is a heavenly arithmetic. No earthly computation can account for meeting all kinds of trials as all joy. Only the resurrection can make sense of this. The resurrection is the X variable that allows you to solve this problem. Paul said, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." If Christ has not risen, you can't do this arithmetic and count it all joy. But we don't have hope in this life only. Romans 8. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Likewise, 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, so we do not lose heart. Our faith persists. We do not lose heart, though our outward self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We're to weigh the things of this earth in light of the gravity of the new earth. We're to weigh the things of this earth in light of the atmosphere of heaven. Thomas Manton wrote, "A Christian liveth above the world because he doth not judge according to the world." Our standard by which we evaluate the things of this earth is that X factor of the resurrection. Because the Christian soul can fly to heaven in earthly pain, they are a rare bird, as Thomas Manton said. A Christian is a bird that can sing in winter as well as in spring. The slave of Christ can count it all joy when he meets trials of various kinds. This command to do this heavenly arithmetic, you see, is one that involves the whole of us. It involves our volition, our intellect, our affections. It involves your will. You count it. You do this. This is a choice you're to make. You're to exercise your will. And you count it. There is a mental activity that's involved in this. Count it. And you're to count it all joy. You're to do this volitional act, to do this computation with your mind, to steer the affections. The use of the mind to do this heavenly computation can be seen in Romans 8:18, the King James Version. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." We're to reckon, to compute, to tabulate, to reason, to account, to record the sufferings of this present time, not as nothing in and of themselves. It's not to say that these things are nothing. Give them their full weight. Give the curse of God Almighty its full weight. But there is nothing in comparison to the glory that's to be revealed to us. Moses knew how to do this kind of math. Hebrews 11. "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Paul knew how to do this kind of math. Philippians 3:8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." So there's that kind of heavenly arithmetic you're called to do with your mind, and you're called to do it with your mind that it might steer your affections, that you might count them joy. We're not just to reckon our trials, meeting them as a joy. We are actually to rejoice. It's not enough to do the math in your mind. You have to show your work. You have to show it in your life. Our counting should show in our countenance. Acts 5:41. "They," the apostles, "they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." The saints find that the afflictions of this world sever their ties to the things of this earth more and more and endear their hearts to heaven. And they're glad for this. Thomas Brooks declared, "Afflictions are the saints' best benefactors to heavenly affections. Where afflictions hang heaviest, corruptions hang loosest." But I think many stumble at this for misreading what James is calling us to count joy. We're not told to count the trial itself a joy. Do not count cancer as it is cancer a joy. Do not count death as it is death a joy. Don't count persecution as it is persecution a joy. Be our trial a natural evil like a tornado, or a moral evil like persecution. Whatever it may be, we should not rejoice in such a way that we call good evil and evil good. We're not told to count the trial itself a joy. We're told is to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. The word that you have as meet here can be translated strike, run into, or, as the New King James has it here, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." It's the same word that Jesus used when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan, and he said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Or whenever Paul suffers shipwreck en route to Rome, we read, "Striking," same word, "striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground," Acts 27:41. Trials are not the destination we sail for, such that we rejoice, saying, "I made it, this is where I wanted to get to." We sail for blessed communion with our triune God. We sail for holiness. We sail for the glory of our Lord. We don't rejoice in our trials as though that is where we long to go. But neither do we despair when we strike trials of various kinds as though they prevented us from getting there. No, we know they are God's means to bring us home. Acts 14:22. "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." So we're to count all kinds of trials, all joy. Why? Not because of the trial itself, but as James highlights here, because of what the trial has potential to produce. And what it has potential to produce in particular, James focuses on, is steadfastness. You know, James tells his brothers, they're to count it all joy when they meet trials because of something they know, and you know it too. It's as though this is an elementary lesson in the Christian walk. Jesus said, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." He says, "They'll hate you because they hated me." A disciple's not above his master. You don't have to read very far in the Gospels. You don't have to live very far in the gospel for this lesson to begin to sink in. You know this. The mature live this out, and the youngest of God's children begin experientially to learn this very soon. We learn as David saying, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." Do you see what David's praying for there? What is he asking God to do? keep me, whatever it means for me to learn your truth. You are good and you do good. Teach me. The reason we are to rejoice and sing is not because our trials themselves are good. It's because our good God works good from them. All for His purposes, to those He's called according to His purpose. Our very conversion. Most of us have a testimony that speaks to God bringing good out of our pain and sorrow. What is the good in particular again that James is highlighting though? The particular good, it's not the only one, but the one he highlights here is steadfastness. And the way the steadfastness is produced is that trials test, and what they test is our faith, and tested faith produces steadfastness. Trials test, they prove your faith. They demonstrate it. False faith fails. It's what John says in his first letter. They went out from us. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Those who have true faith persevere. False faith fails. But trials not only prove your faith, they purify your faith. Proven faith is purified faith. Trials are a fire that both prove and purify your faith. They both demonstrate that there is gold in the ore, and they remove the dross. Trials manifest, and then that faith that's manifest, they temper, they strengthen, they refine. Psalm 66:10, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried." What does it mean to be tested and tried as silver is? Isaiah 48:10. Not saying anything contrary, just bringing out the difference between, it's not a literal fire. "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." So trials test, and what's tested is our faith, and tested faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness is tempered faith. It's faith that endures. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." So we don't rejoice in our trials themselves. We rejoice in the good that God produces from them. And what He produces is steadfastness. Romans 5, 1 through 5, not only steadfastness, but listen. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Same point. But Paul goes on, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul carries it further than James, but Peter carries it to the full. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. God is guarding you. How's He guarding you? Through faith. Your faith. Being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. In what? In God's causing me to be born again and guarding me by His power through faith. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Grieved by our trials, we rejoice in our God in hope that faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at his appearing. We rejoice now so that we might rejoice later, 1 Peter 4:13. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Saints, you know this, don't you? You know this. You know that though you're grieved by various trials, there is a faith that has been implanted in you by the Word. And you know that the Father, by his Spirit, is guarding that faith. He's keeping you. He's proving and purifying. That's which he has implanted, producing in that steadfastness. Not a faith that flames up and dies, but a faith that endures and grows. Though you are grieved by your trials, this truth resonates with you that you have reason to rejoice when you suffer. Now, the second command builds on the first one. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Don't shortchange steadfastness. How do you shortchange steadfastness? You falter. You waver. Or, as Hebrews puts it, you throw away your confidence. Hebrews 10:32-36. Recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, there's a knowledge that's behind this. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. What does it look like to throw away your confidence? It looks like Israel in the wilderness, wandering around and around in unbelief. Unbelief in the promises of God. Steadfastness is going somewhere. Don't wander in the wilderness for lack of letting it have its full effect. Where is steadfastness headed? Well, let me back up. How do we let steadfastness have its full effect? How do you let steadfastness have its full effect? You remain steadfast. You persevere. You persist, you believe. We let steadfastness have its full effect by remaining steadfast. That's all very true, but I think Paul has already spoken profoundly about what it means to let steadfastness have its full effect. How do you let steadfastness have its full effect? Not just white-knuckled, hanging on, persevering. No, something beyond just faith that keeps going on. How do you let it have its full effect? You count it all joy. It's not faith that simply endures. It is faith that thrives and counts it joy when it strikes upon trials of various kinds. Perseverance, endurance, and steadfastness are not simply sheer determinism. If you try to just white-knuckle it through your trials, you will find you fail. You can't be steadfast in that way. That kind of resolution for steadfastness will always falter and fail. There must be a joy. There must be faith clinging to the promises of God that cause you to rise above the trials. Steadfastness is, as it were, a gift laying hold of a gift. Faith is a gift. It's already a gift that lays hold of the gift of Christ and all that is true in him, every promise of God. Steadfastness is simply that gift, continually laying hold of that gift. It's faith that persists. It's a gift of the gift that grabs the gift of Christ. Steadfastness is a gift of the gift, faith, that clings to the gift, Christ. That's what steadfastness is. So you can't just say, I want to be steadfast, and you begin to idolize that thing in and of itself, and it's all centered around you. I'm steadfast. No, your eyes, they have to be directed to Christ, to the gift. That's what will endure. That's when it's counted joy. It's the kind of joyful faith, clinging to the promises in the midst of trials, that will remain steadfastness and let steadfastness have its full effect. Some of you are trying to stoke the fires of steadfastness with your own coal. And your wood is wet. You need the seasoned wood of gospel promises, true in Christ, in order to count meeting trials, all kinds of trials, all kinds of joy, and thus persevere, endure, remain steadfast, and let it have its full effect. So let me give you just one of those promises, or rather, let me let James give you one of those promises. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. There's the kind of desiring for gifts and acclamation that is wrong-hearted and idolatrous. But even as children, I think all of us have experienced something of this common grace, where it has absolutely nothing to do with the recognition. It has absolutely nothing to do with praise and self-centeredness, but has everything to do with just hearing the beloved commend and take delight in you. Catch a glimpse of the beauty and glory of your God and be astounded that when you meet and endure trials with this kind of steadfastness, He'll bestow a crown upon our unworthy heads. What is this full effect that steadfastness has, that James desires for it to have? What is the full effect? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's just one of a plethora of promises meant to help you do this heavenly arithmetic of counting it all joy. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James is speaking in regards to maturity and wholeness, not sinless perfection. That you may be perfect and complete, mature and whole, not lacking. Think of a plant that's a mature plant. It's not immature, and it's complete. There's nothing missing in it. It's not perfect. There is no perfect specimen, but it's mature and it's whole. It has everything it needs to thrive, and things are right and they're good. In the Son, in our being reborn, made new in Christ, in the Son, we are like a plant that can thrive in the hard soil of this cursed earth. But we need full sun in order to do so. But we've planted ourselves again and again in partial shade. We think that our sanctification and our joy and our maturity, we think those things are stunted because of the hard soil that God has allotted us. Whenever our real problem is lack of sun. We're stunted in our growth. We're not mature. because we've planted ourselves in partial shade. It doesn't have to do with the soil. Steadfastness choked means maturity halted. Steadfastness choked means maturity halted. It means wandering around in the wilderness for another round. Spiritually thriving does not happen because of absence of trials. Spiritually thriving happens through trials. Trials do not stunt your growth. Faltering faith in the midst of your trials will stunt your growth. You don't need to avoid suffering. You need to pursue the Son. You don't pursue suffering either. You don't need to avoid or pursue it. You need to pursue Christ. Soak up the Son. Soak up the Son. Soak up the truth of who He is, the reality of who He is, all that's yours in Him, so that you can do the kind of heavenly equations to solve these earthly problems and count them all joy. Here's one such equation, 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. Through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue with knowledge. Knowledge with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness. And steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly love, and brotherly love with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The maturity that James speaks of here is not one of perfection, but it is one that prepares you for perfection. It's you becoming what you one day will be. So let's conclude by soaking up the Son for a bit. In Hebrews 11, you have that great hall of faith, so many of whom endured trials doing this kind of heavenly math, thinking of the reward that lies ahead. We already looked at Moses. Now, as wonderful as all those heroes of the faith are, they shine only like candles in light of the bright noonday sun whenever the author brings us to this point, Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author or the founder and perfecter of our faith. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Look at the Son doing the heavenly arithmetic you were called to do, and look at how he had to do it in a way you never will have to do it. He endured the wrath of God Almighty in full for sinners. And we are called as children to endure his discipline. If he could count it such joy, cannot we? Precisely because he is born wrath, we never will. All we will know is love. Disciplinary love, but all we will know is love. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And now listen to how James brings that to bear upon us. Count it, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not be weary or faint-hearted. Not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted the point of shedding blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. Not as seems best. He's not trying. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. What you're calling, being called upon here to do is to arrive at a point of maturity to where you receive the discipline knowing the good that it will produce. Yes, the discipline's painful. It doesn't erase that. But you know and you welcome it for the good. You know your Father will work from it. Now let's go to just one more sunny spot in Scripture that you might thrive in the soil of this cursed earth. Ask yourself, where do you think James basked in the sun such that he could speak in this way? I think it's plain James was meditating on words such as these. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Closing word to those who have never looked upon the sun in faith. You've never trusted Christ. You've never believed in Christ, if you've never been made new, know that you cannot do this kind of math. You can't. It's impossible. You cannot count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. If you will not embrace the gospel warmth of the sun, the fires of earth do not purify. They don't prove anything but that you're one destined for eternal flames. If you're not in Christ, all is curse. Nothing is blessing. Even your blessings are curses. Indeed, your blessings are your greatest curses, numbing you, blinding you to reality. But know that there is a Christ, the blessed Son of God who took on flesh. There is a Christ who lived perfectly to be the righteousness of those who trust in him, who died suffering the wrath of the Almighty in the stead of sinners, and who rose, defeating death and the devil, so that blessings might flow as far as the curse is found. And that if you would throw yourself upon him, abandoning yourself to him, trusting in him and him alone, that if you would do that, you would be saved with so great a salvation that you could count all kinds of trials, all kinds of joy. May it be so. Heavenly Father, grant grace to any sinner here who abides under your wrath. Grant grace so that they can do this kind of math that's beyond any of us unless we've been born again in Christ. And grant your saints to be sanctified anew and afresh. Hearts less endeared to this world, more in love and infatuated with Christ. So that we might be the kind of strange that testifies that suffering is strange, and we know that our God works it to good, and it is not our forever lot. Ours is a place of all things made new, abiding under your full blessedness, and everything you've ordained in this life works towards that for our good. And so we pray this in the name of He who is altogether lovely, the name of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Meridian Church. Please feel free to share this resource with others. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way. Again, you can find more resources at meridianchurch.com.